Book of Ephesians this morning. Lord willing, we will finish the first chapter and read it together, and I'll be reading from the ESV, Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 15, making our way all the way to the end of the chapter. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power towards us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ Jesus when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He, that is God, put all things under His feet, Christ, and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Why don't we just quiet ourselves and just commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pause. We come before Your throne thanking You for this day, thanking You for the time that we as a part of Your body spent this morning around the emblems, around the table. We thank You for that time that we had to reflect on the peace that we have with God, and the peace that You supply in our daily lives. We thank You, Lord, for this opening. We thank You for the praises of worship that we just sang. We thank You for the gift of music, and that we can praise You with united voices together. Thank You for the report that we heard from Hope Youth. We pray for that work, for Jim and his team. We pray for those youth. And Lord, we pray as an assembly that we may be of a practical help. We keep them in our prayers and get to know more of what's going on there. We pray for a mighty work of God, that You, by Your grace, will work in that community and save these people. As our brother reported, we are glad to hear of the changes being made at the government level, but ultimately, eternal, everlasting change only comes by Your grace. And so we pray for that work and commit it to You. Now, Lord, as we look at this passage here this morning, we cry out and ask that Your Spirit will move in this room here this morning, both among the speaker and listener alike, that Your Word will fill our minds and hearts, that we will leave here somewhat changed, somewhat different than how we entered this morning. We thank You for the power of Your Word. We thank You for the power of the proclaimed Word. We thank You, Lord, that what we have in our hands, in our midst, is Your truth. And we pray that everything thought, said, and done here this morning will be unto Your glory and to Your honor. We pray these things in Christ's name alone. Amen. And this morning we have before us a tremendous privilege. We have this morning the rare opportunity, as we are going through Scripture, to stumble upon, to come upon a prayer of the Apostle Paul. And I hope and pray for us all this morning that we can just get just a glimpse, just an insight into the prayer life of the Apostle Paul. It is just such a beautiful section of Scripture. It is just such a wonderful passage. I hesitate, and therefore I will not
break this down. I can't. It flows so well, so poetic, so succinct, so deep, so rich, so meaningful. I don't come with the arrogance to break this down. I want to just take it, but for sense of some clarity and for some structure, and for those of you that may be taking notes, as we work our way through this incredible prayer of thanksgiving and supplication, I come at it and I, together with you, ask two questions. Two questions. That is what we are going to do today. We are going to ask two questions as we look at this text before us. First question, if you're taking notes, first question is simply this. Why? Why does the Apostle Paul pray this prayer? What is it that motivates him? What is his purpose? Why pray this prayer? And second thing that we will consider is the what. What exactly does the Apostle Paul pray for in this prayer? So quite simple, quite straightforward, and I really, truly have enjoyed studying this passage, and I trust and I hope that it'll be a special blessing to all of us here this morning. So, why? Why does the Apostle Paul pray this prayer? Well, the answer for us is in verse 15, for this reason. This is going to be a pattern that the Apostle Paul is going to establish in this letter. He's going to lay out these deep truths, these very foundational doctrines, and then you're going to read a wherefore or a therefore or for this reason. He's going to do the same thing in chapter 3. He's going to outline the mystery of the gospel, the church, and then you'll read in verse 14, therefore, wherefore, or for this reason, whatever translation you have. This is one of two prayers we have contained in the book of Ephesians. And so the answer to the question, why does Paul pray? It's in verse 15. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I have heard of your love toward all the saints. And then he says explicitly in verse 16, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. So the Apostle Paul feels compelled at the very beginning of this letter to pray for the believers in Asia Minor, for the believers in Ephesus. He's heard of their faith. It has been about 4 years since he has left. He is now, as you know, he is in prison with certain liberties. He's obviously received reports. Individuals are being saved by God's grace. Hearts that are hard and rock and stone are being turned into hearts of flesh. And that excites the Apostle Paul, and he prays for this reason, that he has heard of their faith and their love. But I want to make three observations to help us plumb a little deeper to the why he prays this prayer. First point I want to make is the Apostle Paul prays this prayer because the Apostle Paul is a man of prayer. You see that throughout his writings. The Apostle Paul is an example to all of us, men and women alike. He is a man of prayer. The Apostle Paul understood very, very clearly the importance and the power of prayer. I think he would also admit, like most of us, prayer is not easy. Prayer is difficult, but here he is confined in chains, but no matter what his circumstance in life may be, whether he had freedom or liberty, or whether he was working, making tents, whether he was out evangelizing or teaching in the synagogue, wherever Paul would have been, he was a man of prayer. And so that is why he prays this prayer. It's the natural thing for him to do, to pray for those in Ephesus. I have not stopped praying for you. I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. That is another spiritual blessing that we have. Whether you are taking your dog for a walk, driving to work on every single morning, whether you are up at the crack of dawn, we have access before the very throne of God. We can come to him and pray at any time. We no longer need a mediator. We no longer need someone to go to. like we saw in the Old Testament, no priesthood. We are all priests. We are a kingdom of priests. And we have access, the privilege and the opportunity to pray at all times without ceasing. And so that is why he prays for them, because he's a man of prayer. He is a man of prayer. Second reason I suggest to you this morning why Paul also prays for this group of believers is because the Apostle Paul is an individual who is completely overwhelmed by the greatness of God. This prayer follows an incredible section. This prayer follows the section that Brian looked at last week. One long single sentence in the original language, a very deep and significant section of Scripture that outlines not all our spiritual blessings, but a half a dozen or so spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. He has just talked about some very important, foundational, significant truths. If hypothetically, we were to take away everything that we have read thus far, if we were to take away these truths from the very pages of Scripture, if we were not to know anything about sovereign election, if we were not to know anything about predestination, if we were completely ignorant and had no knowledge of the doctrine of adoption, if we had no idea about redemption, if we had no idea about forgiveness and revelation, if you take all of these things away, we have nothing. We have nothing. You see, Paul understood that salvation was wholly and completely a work of God. Without God acting by His grace and without any mercy, we have no hope. We have no way of being reconciled to God. And so when Paul hears that there are individuals coming to faith in Christ and the churches in Ephesus are growing, what Paul sees, what Paul recognizes, is the greatness and the glory of God. He doesn't write to them and say, "I'm so happy you accepted Christ as your Savior. I'm so happy. I'm so thrilled you prayed a prayer." Those things are true. Those things may be said, but even more to the point and more important is giving glory and acknowledging the greatness of God in salvation. People say today, why are there no more miracles? Well, there are. Every time a child comes to faith in God, that is a supernatural miracle. And we see the greatness and the glory in it. When God takes a man that has a criminal record the length of my arm and transforms that life and brings that individual into His kingdom, that is a miracle. I remember reading the story. Mark will appreciate this, for the early years of his life where he was a minor. And this man, the story I read of this man, explained the life of mining. I mean, I can't fathom it. I can't imagine getting up in the morning and going to work in this deep, dark, cold hole. I mean, Mark has told us what it's like, back-breaking work. Miners, from his, at least in his experience, a hard group of men. End of the day, filthy, dirty, but not just in coal and mud and dirt, but filthy, dirty minds and mouths. And he was one of them. And after work, it was straight to the bar. And he, by the grace of God, to make this story short, he came to know the redemption and the forgiveness that's offered in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he became a believer. And he got teased and he got made fun of. And one day, one of his co-workers said, "How can you believe in that stuff?" He says, "You know what? I know that God took beer and alcohol and drugs, and He turned it into furniture. He turned it into appliances and food on the table for my children. It was a transformed life." and it screams to the greatness and the glory of God. It's a miracle. It is a miracle. And so when Paul reads about their faith and their love for one another, what comes to the mind of Paul is the greatness and the glory of God and the work of salvation. And so that is why he prays. That brings him to his knees. Before I move on to the third point of why, just to share with you, thinking and meditating upon the prayer life of Paul and how he prays. He prays here because he is overwhelmed with the greatness of God and the glory of God. I can't help but be somewhat convicted. What drives me to prayer? What drives you to prayer? If we're honest with ourselves, we want the Lord to change our circumstances. We want the Lord to alleviate and take away our struggles. That's not what drives the Apostle Paul to prayer. In fact, Tim Keller mentions in his book on prayer, nowhere do you ever read of the Apostle Paul ever praying that the Lord will change circumstances. He doesn't. Not that is wrong per se, but this is so much deeper, so much real. What brings the Apostle Paul to his knees, what drives Paul to pray, is because he is completely, passionately overwhelmed with the greatness and the glory of God. That is what drives the Apostle Paul to prayer. That's why he prays his prayer. Third thing, Paul prays this prayer because, again, he has heard that there are those that have come to faith in the Lord Jesus. He's heard of their love towards the saints, and he prays this prayer. He prays this prayer because the local church and the growth of the local church excites the Apostle Paul. I think for many of us, and to give us, not to justify how we are, but he did have it a little easier. The Lord said to Peter, on this rock I will build my church. It became very clear in that first generation of the church age. It was exciting, like anything new. I recall our first days, everything was new, everything was exciting, and it puts a bit of a bounce in one's step. Well, this was the very beginning of the church age, and we're gonna look a lot more as we go through this letter, as we work our way through this letter, what we refer to as the mystery of the church. And this is exciting stuff to the Apostle Paul. You see, in previous times, God spoke and worked through the prophets, and now he is speaking and working through his church, his local body, what we refer to Christ as the head over all things in the church, his body. This excited the Apostle Paul. When he saw people coming into fellowship, the individuals saved by grace and brought into the local church, a place to demonstrate your faith and to love one another, that excited the Apostle Paul. I think we have become somewhat complacent, not out of ignorance per se, but just because we're used to it. The local church, when you stop and meditate and think about the local church and how God works the local church today, it should make us tingle a little bit. It's incredible that God is working and accomplishing his purposes through this church. He is accomplishing his purposes through MABF. I don't know about you, but that gives me motivation to want to serve, to want to be involved. We have a small part. We get this small role in God's redemptive plan. And right now, in this dispensation, in this age, God is working through his church, his body. That's exciting. It's exciting. And it provides us with motivation. I have been involved in more than one parachurch organizations, but I have a hard time with them in some respects because they can take all our time. There's a lot of great organizations. We heard a very good report of a very good work. And I hope that MABF can help out at Hope Youth Ministry. We pray for those young people. They need to hear the gospel. And so we send people out and they become our missionaries, our teams, our full-time workers. We have a whole list of them and we pray for them and we get reports and it's important. But those of us here this morning that are not full-time workers, are not missionaries, we are part of something very big. We are part of something very important. God works through His church. I'm preaching to the choir. I'm preaching to the converted. We all know. We've said it. The building is not the church. We have a building project. But that building on Center Street is not the church. We are the church. And those in fellowship, it just never ceases to really blow my mind when I think about it, that we've got a role to play. We are all a member of the body, albeit maybe a foot or a finger or whatever the case may be. We all have a role to play. And that's what excited the Apostle Paul. That's what drives him to this prayer. He's seeing the church grow against all odds. It wasn't easy being a Christian in Ephesus 2,000 years ago. Pagan society, highly secular, mocked for your beliefs. Remember, the Greeks thought this was total and utter foolishness. Wasn't easy to go to work and tend to your master's needs for that person to find out that you are a follower of the way, a Christian, a follower of Christ. Ridiculous. Ridiculous. But that is where God is doing His work through the church, and that excited the Apostle Paul. And so that is why he prays. Second question I propose we spend some time meditating upon is, what does the Apostle Paul pray for? Answer to that is in verse 17. This is what he prays for. This is his supplication. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom that should be, I do believe, capital S. We are all indwelt with the Holy Spirit at conversion. He's talking to believers. And so the attitude, the presence, the spirit, small s, spirit of wisdom, and in revelation, in the knowledge of Him. Paul also prays for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. He prays for knowledge. He wants the believers in Ephesus to have a deep knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is again, consider the context. Consider this context. Consider what he's just wrote them. Without much of explanation, just rapid fire, deep doctrinal, significant foundational truths, election, predestination, adoption, redemption, forgiveness, revelation. What he has just done, it doesn't require significant brain matter to hear what he has said and to understand what he has said, but it takes a lot of spiritual godly wisdom to accept. These truths are not complicated. The doctrine of election is not a complicated, forensic, esoteric, academic, difficult doctrine to understand. We are chosen. How do you put it any simpler? You can't. To accept, on the other hand, is a lot harder. And the Apostle Paul knows that. And so he prays that they may have a spirit of wisdom. James says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask for it. And without reproach, God will grant it. To understand biblical truths, what he's just outlined in the first part of Ephesians chapter 1, requires godly biblical wisdom and revelation. Now we know revelation, in one sense, God's revelation isn't continuing. It is all here. But they didn't have this 2,000 years ago. So we could take this prayer and turn it around a little bit, that Apostle Paul today would pray for us, that we may understand biblical truths by receiving the spirit of wisdom and what we would call today illumination. He wants us, he wants them to know God. Martin Lloyd-Jones, my favorite preacher and commentator, Bible scholar, often you will read him or hear him preach, often talked and said unequivocally and emphatically, the most important need in the life of the believer is what? The most important need in the life of a believer is to know God more. That's it. J.I. Packer, we've referred to that book before. I was thinking in the shower this morning, I read that book 20 years ago. Remember? 20 years ago. I am certainly not getting any younger. So I'm going to read it again. If you haven't read it, it is worth reading. J.I. Packer writes this in his book. The book's entitled Knowing God. He writes this, "Knowing God is crucially important for the living of our lives. It would be so cruel to an Amazonian tribesman to fly him into London, put him down, no explanation, right in the center of Trafalgar Square, and leave him there without any explanation, just leave him alone. With someone who would know nothing of the English language or England, he would not be able to fend for himself. So we are so cruel to ourselves. If we try to live in this world without knowing about the God whose world it is and the God who runs it, the world becomes a strange, mad, painful place, and life in it is disappointing and unpleasant for those who do not know about God. Disregard the study of God, and you sentence yourself to stumble and blunder through the blindfold, as it were, with no sense of direction, no understanding of what surrounds you. This way, you can waste your life and lose your soul." Simply stated, there is what he's praying for is that they may know God, and it is such a fitting prayer at the onset of this little book he writes, because there is nothing more important for us than to know God. But the Bible, when it talks about knowing God, is not just an academic, intellectual head knowledge. When the Bible talks about knowing God, and certainly we'll see it in a second or two in this passage, it is relational knowledge. It is a deep understanding, knowledge of God that permeates not only the mind, the intellect, but the soul and the heart. It is loving God with knowing God with all our minds, all our hearts, and all our soul. That's what we're talking about here. The Apostle Paul doesn't care if they're able to communicate eloquently in a theological discussion on the doctrine of election, or how well they can defend the position of predestination, or they can explain conceptually the whole concept of redemption. He doesn't care that they're able to articulate those truths. What he cares about is that they know God, mind, soul, and heart. It's a relational knowledge. It's a deep knowledge. And that's why he uses the metaphor. And I like how the ESV translates it. If you're using King James in verse 18, you will read him explain his prayer, explain his request, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. I believe the King James says the eyes of your understanding enlightened, something to that effect. The ESV brings in the Greek word cardio, heart, loving with our heart, to make the point, to press the point that knowing God is also loving God. That is what it means to know God, that we may see that the eyes of our hearts may be enlightened. And so if you take nothing else this morning with you, that is our overall premise in this section, Paul's prayer for the people in Ephesus and us today, is that we know God. There is no greater thing. We just sang. Let's move on, because he then takes that truth, takes that request that they know God more, and he elaborates. and provides three very clear requests that follow this. What does it mean to know God? Well, he wants them to know three things. First, verse 18, that they may know the hope to which you have been called. Following that, they may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, that they may know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those that believe. All right, real quickly, we're going to go through these, hopefully saving more room to the last one, which I want to save most of my comments for. First, what does he want them to know? He wants them to know God. But he makes it easy on them. He just doesn't want to give them some abstract thought, some that they have to go and plunder. What does that mean to know God? Well, he wants them to focus on three things. First, he wants them to know the hope of the call of what to which they have been called. I love biblical hope. What we have in the Bible with regards to hope, it's not just some cross your fingers, make a wish, and blow the candles out on the cake. That's not the hope we have in the Bible. Hope in the Bible is a certainty. It's beyond a doubt certainty. That is biblical hope. And he wants them to know the hope of their calling. I got to be honest with you. I don't know how people in this world get through day-to-day life without the hope that is found in Christ. How do they do it when the floor from under them collapses? How do they do it and deal with the hardships and suffering of life when they have no idea where they've come from? What the purpose of life is, where they are going. What a spiritual blessing it is for us to know the hope of our election, to know that there is a God who has a plan and that we are part of that redemptive plan. It is a blessing. It is clearly a blessing to know the hope that we have in Christ, the hope of our calling. And so he wants them to think about that. He wants them to understand that. He wants them to know the hope that is theirs. How fitting is that report we had earlier? What a good name for a mission. Hope. What can they bring these young people? The hope that is eternal. The hope that is everlasting. The hope that comes from knowing God. Second thing he prays for them is he prays that they may know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Just as an aside, I'm going to brag a little bit. Some of you are probably like, going to shock you with this statement, I'm sure some of you. I'm pretty easy to get along with. I am. Not in all areas of life, but in specific areas of life, I am really easy to get along with, i.e., what we're doing here. You see, Brian's in charge of breaking the passages down and finding our schedule. And I don't think I've ever complained. I have never said, with regards to our text. He says, Matt, you've got the last half to Ephesians. And I don't say, no. I want verses 3 to 14. If I'm going to preach, I want 3 to 14. I don't do that. He gives me my text and I say, absolutely. And I read it and read it and read it and study it and study it and study it and meditate it, and I only ask for one thing. You know what I ask for? I ask that they leave my passages alone. I just ask they don't talk about my passage. And Brian last week gave us the explanation of his inheritance. So I really don't have much to add on this one. If you want to know what it means, go and listen to the audio from last week. Just teasing. I like this. I like the way it's worded. I'll be honest with you. I think most of us, when we think of our the spiritual blessing of inheritance, we think in our own terms. We think of the inheritance that is ours, the inheritance in Christ that belongs to us. We are co-heirs, it says in Galatians. That is not the inheritance here. Notice the pronoun, his inheritance. This has always blown me away. It isn't a New Testament perspective. It's not a New Testament truth. This goes right from Old to New Testament. We read it over and over in Exodus. God called Moses and would say to Moses, I will be your God and you will be my people. We belong to God. You get it in Ezekiel, at the Davidic covenant, very, very eloquently. You will be my people. And then we get it here that we'll be his inheritance. We get it in 1 Peter that we will be a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. And then it goes all the way, if I'm not mistaken, the passage just jumped into my mind right now. Revelation 21, there it is. Behold, the dwelling place of God is where? Is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people. Amazing. That is amazing to me. Who am I? Who are you? Well, I'll tell you who we are. We belong to God. You are his people. If you struggle with self-worth, if you struggle with confidence, if you struggle with those things, human science, humanistic philosophies preach self-actualization, the importance of self-esteem, you can throw those all out the window. You want deep truths? You think you're a nobody? Well, if you're a child of God, you belong to God. You are his inheritance. If that doesn't give you some confidence, then I don't know what will. We belong to God. We are his people. We are his possession. We are his inheritance. And then lastly, he says to them in verse 19, he wants them to know something else. He wants them to know the immeasurable greatness of his power towards those that believe. I think it was Stephen, my brother-in-law, that once said, Greek is like underwear. You want to know you have it, but you don't need to show it. That's what he says. And I don't want to bore you with the Greek of this verse in the original language, but what's really cool in this verse, in verse 19, for Greek words he uses in verse 19 that can all be translated with one word, power. Paul wants us to know that we have access to a tremendous resource. We have access to the exceeding greatness of his power. I like that too. You catch it? I don't know if I like this because I tend to speak in superlatives quite often, and I know it drives some people nuts. They say, why do you say the same thing over this so many times? Why do you use so many adjectives? That's what the Apostle Paul does here. He says the same thing over and over four times. He uses four different Greek words for power. That's repetition. And then he uses two very strong superlatives to describe that power. Exceeding great, unmeasurable greatness. Immeasurable greatness is how the ESV renders it. Exceeding greatness of his power is how the James renders it. The word immeasurable or exceeding, however your Bible translates it, the Greek word, it's a picture of something completely surpassed. Imagine you and I go out this afternoon and play baseball, and I stand there and I throw the ball, and we're 40 feet away, and I just launch it 100 feet past you. First, that would be annoying, yes, but that's the idea here. That ball just goes. It's like my short game in golf when I'm 40, 50 yards and I swing and that ball just goes 40, 50 yards past the pin. It exceeds it. It's surpassed. It's gone. Add force, more strokes. That's the idea here. This is the surpassing. His power is surpassing. It far exceeds anything that you can think or imagine. It is immeasurable. The word greatness, megathoos, it means mega, huge. That is God's power. The word here for power, the Greek word that the first word he uses is dynamos. That's where we get our English word what? Anyone know? Dynamite. I've never played with dynamite. As you can see, it'd probably be a very dangerous thing if I ever played with dynamite. But I remember in grade school watching the videos of the CN Railway blasting its way through the Rocky Mountains. Dynamite is explosive power. That is the power. That is the resource that Paul wants them to know. Do you believe in the immeasurable greatness of his power? Do you? If you believe, if you know the immeasurable greatness of his power, you'll never need any pill. You'll never need any bottle. You'll never need psychotropic drugs. You'll never need a psychological analysis. You'll never need any of that. If you have tapped in and understand and know the immeasurable greatness of his power, that is how you conquer, overcome the Christian life, right there. Knowing his power, unlimited, unmeasurable, exceedingly great, is the power that is within you. He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world. The problem is, even when we know this, we don't access it. There are some that teach and think, well, I'm going to look at this experimentally, and you know what? This isn't for everyone. Not everyone has this power in them. You need to get to a certain level in Christian walk before you get that. That's not what the Bible teaches. The moment you become a believer, the moment you are brought into the kingdom of God, the moment you are sealed, the moment your heart is regenerated, you have access, you have this resource available to you. The immeasurable greatness of his power resides in each and every one of us. The question is, do we know it? You know, like we're like paupers. We're like that beggar on the edge of the road with no home and no way of knowing where we're going to get our next meal, and not even understanding and realizing that we have a bank account with our name on it with millions and millions and millions of dollars. That is how quite often people live the Christian life. We don't know. We don't access the immeasurable greatness of his power. How powerful is that power that's in us? Well, it's resurrection power. Verse 20. The same power that is indwelt in the believer is the same power in verse 20 that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That is a pretty neat concept. The power that we have access to, the immeasurable greatness of his power that belongs to each and every believer, is the same power that was used to resurrect the Lord Jesus Christ from the grave. That is pretty remarkable. The reason why I believe, I look at my own life, the struggles that I have are quite often, they're real struggles. But I can compound them when I rely on my own power. In firefighting, when someone is trapped in a vehicle, and the vehicle and the metal and everything is so crumpled and latches are broken, we have some pretty impressive tools. Imagine you are stuck in your vehicle, and we carry out the jaws of life and the spreaders that can put thousands and thousands of pounds on one square inch. And I decide to leave them on the mat, and I try just to use my hands to rip into your car. Imagine that. How silly. How ridiculous to have a tool that could rip that open like hot knife through a butter. But I rely on my own strength. Well, that's the analogy that came to my mind with the difficulties and troubles that come our way in life. How often do I depend on my own power and do not recognize and utilize the resource that I have of the immeasurable greatness of his power? A gift, another spiritual blessing. I want to close, and I want to just close with how I basically began. I remember preaching Exodus chapter 20. In Exodus chapter 20, we came to, if you remember, the list of the Ten Commandments. And before you get to the Ten Commandments, you read in the first verse, in the second verse in Exodus chapter 20, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And then we have this list of commandments. And I made the point then that in the Old and New Testament that we see a very clear pattern. We see a pattern all throughout Scripture where the indicatives always precede what's an indicative? An indicative is a statement of fact. And they always come before the exhortations. That's what I'm looking for. Imperatives. The imperatives. I want to say it a different way today. Whether we're studying the book of Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, there's a very clear biblical pattern. Principle always comes before practice. Get that in your head. Doctrine always comes before duty. I want you to think about that this week. We have not read an imperative, no command. Paul prays that they may know God. It's different. What Paul is laying out in the first three chapters of Ephesians are principles, doctrines, foundational truths. And if you don't have a handle on these truths, the Christian life is very difficult to live. Brian and I attended last Saturday the very first, what was it called? The elders' prayer meeting. And the two questions were proposed for all these elders to think about. It was amazing to me, some elders with 30, 40, 50 years of experience, way more experience than I have or Brian has put together. And it was amazing to me, whether it was in the small groups or whether it was in front of the whole congregation, the amount of emphasis, one of the topics was around young people, the alarming trend, young people are leaving the assemblies. How come? And all sorts of suggestions were made. Get them more involved. Ask them to chair. Maybe they can help out in music. Maybe we can get them to do this. Maybe we can get them to do that. And I was very disheartened because of the emphasis that was put on practice. Get them to do something. I feel so much better if our young people would just come to this meeting or go to that meeting or do this. It would just tell me that something's going on, but it doesn't. We sat in our small group and I said to myself, I'm not going to say anything. And one of the elders brought a 24-year-old kid to the meeting who was in our group. And one of the gentlemen said to this kid, hey, we're talking about why are young people leaving. You're a young person. Why are you staying? I can't quote him verbatim, but I was blown away. 24-year-old young believer says to all these elders, because I had to learn why I did what I do. He took the time to figure out why we do what we do. Principle must always come before practice. We have flipped it the other way around. We are putting practice before principle. It is a recipe for failure. We need to know what we believe. If you leave here this morning and you say, oh, you know what, that Dent guy, always going on about doctrine, and you know, got to know this, got to know that. That's what the Bible lays it out. We're going to spend three chapters dealing with truths and doctrine. And then when that has been clearly articulated and established, the Apostle Paul will then get on to, after the positional, comes the practice. Principle before practice. Positional before practical. It is a trend that I haven't come up with. Brian hasn't come up with it. Bill hasn't come up with it. It is here in God's Word. We need to know the principles, especially if we're going to engage youth. If we want to engage youth, they need to know that we don't meet every Sunday just because it's become a practice. They need to know the principles, the reasons behind it. And God's Word has all the answers. Let's close. Father, we give you thanks for your goodness to us. We thank you, Lord, for this incredible passage that's before us, this prayer of the Apostle Paul. Lord, we just pray that now that we've thought about it and meditated upon it and talked about it, that these truths will truly penetrate our minds all the way to our hearts, that we will be transformed more into the image of your Son. We thank you that you have given us this information so that we do not struggle, and we do not stumble, but we can grow in our faith. And so we just pray for this assembly, that we may be assembly that knows and loves God, that those principles will be our priority and come before our duty and our practice. We just pray that earnestly here this morning. In Christ's name we pray.